Blog Talk Radio.
And now, shining the light of biblical truth, this is Truth Be Told Radio with your host, Melissa Canchola.
Yes, this is Melissa Canchola with the show Truth Be Told Radio. I want to apologize for last week. I had some major technical issues, and I should have ended the show sooner, but I tried to save it, so just want to ask forgiveness for that. But hopefully this week it'll go much better. Thank you for listening, and we are starting off with What is Theology? Foundations, an Overview of Systematic Theology with R.C. Sproul here on Truth Be Told Radio.
When I meet people for the first time, they ask me what I do, and I tell them, among other things, that I teach in seminary, and they say, well, what do you teach? And I answer by saying I teach systematic theology. Now, when somebody says they teach astronomy, everybody knows what they're talking about. If they're teaching physics, they know what they're talking about. When I tell people I teach systematic theology, I often get blank stares, and inevitably, the question is, what's that? Now, they've heard of theology, but the idea of systematic theology is a term that's become something of an anachronism for an arcane science. And what we're going to be doing now as we embark on this whole new series is go over the whole scope of what we call systematic theology. It's going to be an introduction systematic theology. And what systematic theology is about is a systematic study of the principal doctrines of the Christian faith. And what I want to do today in our first lesson is give a brief introduction to this science of systematic theology and begin with some basic definitions. Let's start with the word theology. We've all heard this word, and we see that it has something in common with all a whole lot of disciplines and sciences. It has that common suffix, ology. You heard of your biology, physiology, and anthropology, and a host of other sciences that end in that word, ology. And that is because the suffix comes from the Greek word logos, or logos, that we meet in the first chapter of John's Gospel, where we read, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And that word, logos, is the Greek word that is translated by the English word, word. I'm not stuttering. It's the Greek word that is translated by the English word for word. It means word or idea. Or as one philosopher even took the risk of translating it as logic, because it is the term from which we get the English word logic. So when we study biology, we're looking at a word or the idea or the concept or the logic of life. If we study zoology, we're looking at a different kind of word or logic of life. Anthropology is the word or logic about humans, anthropos being the Greek word for man. Well, in the term theology, the main part of the word is the Greek word theos, which means God. So the study of theology is the study of the word or the idea or the concept, or the logic of God himself. Now, when we use the term theology in the discipline of theology, it's a very, very broad term. It doesn't simply refer just to God, but rather to all of those things that God has revealed to us in sacred scripture. So that part of the study of theology is the study of Christ. We call that Christology. It's the study of the Holy Spirit. We call that pneumatology. It's the study of sin. We call it harmatology. It's the study of future things. We call that eschatology. These are all subdivisions of the broad concept that we call theology. And then sometimes we talk about theology proper. Now, theology proper is not to distinguish it from theology improper, but that has specific reference to the study of God himself. I like to tell a story where several years ago I was invited to the campus of a well-known Christian school, Christian university in the Midwest. It wasn't Wheaton. And at this particular time, the school was without a president. Their president had retired, and they were involved in a search for a new president. And in the process, they were doing a self-study of their curriculum, of their faculty, and of the goals and purpose of the institution. And I was asked to come to the campus to address the faculty and administration on the question, what is a Christian college or university? That is, what is it that makes a university or a college specifically or uniquely Christian? So I accepted that task, and when I arrived on the campus, the dean gave me the Cook's tour of the buildings and showed me the library and all of the different sites there to be seen. And he took me on a brief tour of the faculty office building. And I got to see the Department of Biology and of Economics and all the rest. And I noticed as we passed one set of doors that there inscribed on the office of this particular department were the words Department of Religion. I didn't say anything. I just filed that away. And that evening, when it came time for me to address the faculty, I raised the question in front of the faculty. I said, you know, I was noticing as I was walking across your campus that you have a Department of Religion. Was that department always called the department? And I got blank stares. Finally, there was a man in the back who had snow on the roof, and he raised his hand and indicated he'd been on the faculty for like 40 years. And he said, oh, no, no. He said, we changed that about 30 years ago. I said, what was it called before? He said, it used to be called the Department of Theology. I said, okay, so 30 years ago you changed it from the Department of Theology to the Department of Religion. Why did you change it? And his response was, I don't know. And again, the faculty was looking at me, thinking, what's this guy talking about? What difference does it make? I said, let me tell you what the difference is.
Gotta restart the page for the recording to keep going. Okay, I've got to play this until I get that back.
Get social with Truth Be Told Radio. Check us out on our Facebook like page at Truth Be Told Radio. You can find our website at truthbetoldradio.com. That is TRUTHBETOLDRADIO.COM. truthbetoldradio.com. Do you have any questions, suggestions, comments, or want to tell us anything? Send those emails to truthbetoldradioshow@gmail.com. Remember, by sending us your email, you give us permission to read it on the air. So write us at truthbetoldradioshow@gmail.com. If you'd like to read blogs, we've got you covered. Check out ours at truthbetoldradio.blogspot.com. That's truthbetoldradio.blogspot.com. Also, follow us on Twitter as Truth, the letter B, then Told Radio. That is TRUTHBTOLDRADIO. Once again, that is Truth, the letter B only, not B-E, Told Radio. This is due to the restraints for Twitter's username link. Finally, to learn the testimony of Melissa Canchoa, the hostess of Truth Be Told Radio, see smilesandstuff.com. That's S-M-I-L-E-S AndStuff.com. SmilesandStuff.com. So stay social with us, and thanks for listening to Truth Be Told Radio.
Okay, I got the recording back. This is What is Theology? Foundations, an Overview of Systematic Theology by R.C. Sproul. Continuing now. Thank you.
The faculty was looking at me, talking about the differences in the class. Let me tell you what the difference is. Classically, the study of religion is pegged in the academic world under the broader context of either sociology or anthropology, because religion is a study of how human beings behave in a certain environment with their cultic practices, that is, how they worship, how they pray, and what their religious life is all about on earth. That is, it's a study of human practices. Whereas the study of theology is the study of God. And there's a big difference between studying human apprehensions of religion and studying the nature and character of God himself. The first is purely natural in its orientation. The second is supernatural, dealing with that which is above and beyond the things of this world. And I said, you asked me to speak on what is a Christian college. A Christian college or university is one that is committed to the premise that the ultimate truth is the truth of God, and he is the foundation and source of all other truth. And everything else we learn, whether it's economics or philosophy or biology or mathematics, has to be understood in light of the overarching reality of the character of God. That's why in the Middle Ages, theology was called the queen of the sciences and philosophy her handmaiden. Now, of course, the queen has been ripped from her throne and in many cases been driven into exile, and a supplanter now reigns, and we replace theology with religion. And you have departments of religion in virtually every secular university in the country. And I suspect the reason why that college changed from theology to religion was to get in line with the movements and the current drifts in the academic world in the secular arena, or maybe simply to be able to transfer credits for their students from the Christian school to the non-Christian school. But what we're concerned about in this course is not the study of religion, but the study of theology, the things of God, as God reveals himself to us from above. Now, what about the second part of the title, where we use this word systematic? Well, I find that there are many, many people who are comfortable with the word theology, but they cringe when they hear the qualifying term systematic. We live in a time where there is a widespread aversion or an allergy to systems, not to inanimate systems. We still respect and honor the importance of computer systems, fire alarm systems, electrical circuitry systems. We understand such and you have departments of religion in virtually every secular university in the country. And I suspect the reason why that college changed from theology to religion was to get in line with the movements and the current drifts in the academic world in the secular arena, or maybe simply to be able to transfer credits for their students from the Christian school to the non-Christian school. But what we're concerned about in this course is not the study of religion, but the study of theology, the things of God, as God reveals himself to us from above. Now, what about the second part of the title, where we use this word systematic? I find that there are many, many people who are comfortable with the word theology, but they cringe when they hear the qualifying term systematic. We live in a time where there is a widespread aversion or allergy to systems, not to inanimate systems. We still respect and honor the importance of computer systems, fire alarm systems, electrical circuitry systems. We understand such important things as those kinds of systems. But when you think about a system of thought or a system of understanding one's whole life and world in a coherent manner, there is where people tend to choke at the word systemic or systematic. And there's a reason for that. We've seen in the last 100 and so years a massive revolt in the philosophical world against systems of thought. One of the most influential philosophy ever to emerge in Western history has been that philosophy known as existentialism. And one of the reasons why it's called existentialism, and that's another question I get all the time. You know, people hear existentialism, they say, what is existentialism? Existentialism is the philosophy of existence. And they say, oh, and what does that mean? Well, it really is a way of looking human experience in a way that presupposes that there's no such thing as essential truth, only particular, discrete, distinctive existence, not essence, but existence. By definition, existentialism abhors some generic system of reality. It's a system, I mean, it is an anti-system that believes in truths, but not truth, purposes, but not purpose, because it doesn't believe that reality is to be understood in an orderly fashion, because for the existentialist, we are cast into a world that is ultimately chaotic, often understood to be without meaning, without purpose. You just confront life as it happens in the little bits of daily experience, but there's no overarching viewpoint that will make sense out of all of life, because ultimately life does not make sense. And that has had a tremendous impact in our culture with its offspring, relativism and pluralism. And you've heard about those schools of thought where the relativist says there is no absolute truth except the absolute truth that there is absolutely no absolute truth. All truth is relative. It's relative to the person who is holding it. And what is true for you may be false for you. And so there is no effort to bring the two views into harmony or into an agreement, which a system would seek to do, because, according to relativism, there is no possibility of having a systematic understanding of truth. That has made a very strong impact on theology, and we encounter it every day, even in the seminaries. And in a certain sense, the art of systematic theology is rapidly becoming a lost and forgotten discipline, and some are saying, even in the seminary, good riddance to systematic theology. Systematic theology gets a bad rap, not only because of the impact of existential thought and of relativism and pluralism, but also because some people understand systematic theology to be this, that somebody develops a philosophical system, say like a Descartes and his rationalism, or a John Locke and his empiricism, and they learn a natural philosophical grid or system, and then they come to the Christian faith and they come to the Bible, and they try to force the Bible into that preconceived philosophical system so that the preconceived philosophical system begins to dictate how you understand the scriptures. So you don't come to the scriptures and hear the word of God and seek to understand it on its own terms, but rather you come to the scriptures with this preconceived system which functions sort of as a Procrustean bed. And you remember the story of Procrustes, who didn't fit in the bed. And so the solution was to do what? Chop off the arms and the legs to make the man fit the bed rather than enlarge the bed. And so we see sometimes an aversion to systematic theology with the assumption being that somebody has a philosophical system, comes to the scripture, and then tries to wedge and force and squeeze every piece of scripture into this preconceived system of thought. Well, historically, classical systematic theology has been as strongly opposed to that sort of thing as some are even today. The idea of systematic theology originally was based on certain assumptions. And here are the assumptions. First, that God has revealed himself, not only in nature, through the writings of the prophets and the apostles, and that the Bible is the word of God. It is theology par excellence. It is the full logos of the theos. It is the divine word of God. And the second assumption is that when God reveals himself, he reveals himself according to his own character and according to his own nature. And as the scriptures tell us, God is not the author of confusion. God is the God who creates an orderly cosmos. He's not the author of chaos. God is not the author of confusion because God is not confused. He's never confused. God thinks clearly and speaks in a way that is meant to be understood, that is meant to be intelligible. And so a further assumption about Scripture is that the revelation that God gives to us in sacred Scripture is a revelation that manifests these qualities, that there is a unity to the Word of God. Obviously, there's great diversity. The Word of God is written over many centuries by many authors concerning a host of different topics. But within that diversity of information and content that we find in Scripture, where here it talks about future things, here it talks about an atonement, here it talks about an incarnation, here it talks about the judgment of God, there the mercy of God, here the wrath of God, all these different thoughts, nevertheless, have their unity in God himself and in God's mind. So that when God speaks and reveals himself, there is a unity of that content and there is a coherence or coherency. The Holy Spirit is not incoherent. The things that God reveals are not incoherent. They are unified, they are coherent, and finally, they are consistent. They are consistent. They're, in that sense, they're rational. They're not the fruit of rational speculation, but they are not irrational in the sense that the truth of God fits together into a marvelous whole. It makes sense, it's consistent, it's coherent, and it's unified. You've heard the statement that consistency is the hobgoblin of little minds. If that's true, then I would have to say the smallest mind there is the mind of God. Because one of the things that we can say with confidence about God in his being and in his character is that he is consistent. He's consistent with himself. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Now, but we are engaged in the task of systematic theology. What that means is we come to the whole scope of the scriptures. And we are trying to look at every piece of that book that God has given to us and ask the question, how does it all fit together? So that the system that we are seeking for is not a system we bring to the Bible and force the Bible and squeeze it into conformity to it, but rather we want to come to the scripture and learn the system that it's in there. We want to see how all of the parts of the Bible fit together. So in seminaries where you have a department of systematic theology, as distinguished from the New Testament department or the Old Testament department, the idea is that the systematic theologian doesn't work in a vacuum, ignoring the scholarly research of the Old Testament professor or the New Testament professor. In fact, the systematician is always dependent upon the information brought to the table by the biblical scholars. And it is the task of the systematician to put it all together and show how it fits into a meaningful whole. Now, that's a daunting, daunting task, to be sure. And I'm convinced that no one's ever done it perfectly. However, one of the great joys of my life in the study of systematic theology, and one of the things that never ceases to amaze me, and it overwhelms me at times, is the tiny, detailed, specific, intricate symmetry of the whole scope of divine revelation. And one of the things that's even frustrating as a teacher is I'll be teaching in a narrow scope of theology in the seminary, say on the cross. And somebody over here will raise a question in the middle of class about the virgin birth. And they want to know, how do those two fit together? And I'm tempted to say, oh, we'll study that at another time. But the students seem to always be running ahead, anticipating further questions, because they understand that one point in theology addresses every other point of theology. When God speaks coherently, every detail that he says has an impact on every other detail. And so it's an ongoing task and search for us to see how all of the pieces fit together into an organic, meaningful, consistent, and coherent whole. That's the job we have, and that's what we're going to introduce you to in this series of lectures.
Order from chaos. This is Ken Ham inviting you to bring your family to the Ark Encounter in Kentucky. Today, millions of Americans will be treated to a rare sight, a total solar eclipse. Yes, the path of this eclipse passes through much of the U.S., and it's a beautiful sight. But have you ever thought about how this is possible? Well, a solar eclipse is only possible because the universe is so orderly. The sun and the moon move in regular, predictable patterns. So much so that scientists can predict an eclipse down to the minute, decades in advance. Could such order come from the chaos of a Big Bang? No. Randomness never produces order. Order is only possible because there is a creator God who made everything by his power.
Plan your visit to the full-size Noah's Ark at the Ark Encounter when you visit us at AnswersRadio.com. Kids visit free. Go to AnswersRadio.com.
Hey, remember that eclipse when all those false prophets said it was a sign of impending doom, but nothing happened and neither did those teachers apologize, but they still kept their jobs? Okay, so that's every eclipse. I'm thinking specifically about the Great American Solar Eclipse in 2017. Ann Graham Lotz, daughter of Billy Graham, said that eclipse was going to be a sign of God's judgment. She compared eclipse viewing parties to the time King Belshazzar threw a drunken feast and the next day the Medes and Persians killed the king and seized Babylon. Well, an eclipse was nowhere in that story, and nothing like that happened in America. Lotz recommended everyone listen to Steve Chiocolanti, the false teacher who suggested Donald Trump is the fulfillment of 1 Corinthians 15:52, because the Apostle Paul wrote that the dead in Christ will rise at the sound of the last trump.
We've had many signs about the end times. At the same time, a man arises whose name is Trump. It's an amazing coincidence that at the last trump, the dead in Christ will rise.
There is a day when Jesus Christ will judge the nations, and the sign of his coming will be his coming. He will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on all those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction, but his saints will glorify him and receive eternal life. Jesus said that day and hour no one knows, and don't listen to anyone who says they know. Listen to Jesus and his word, the Bible, and you will be ready when we understand the text.
Good morning, I'm Diamond Sato. We're coming on the air because we have breaking news. O.J. Simpson is dead.
O.J. Simpson was once one of America's top football players, but was later accused of the murder of his wife, Nicole Brown Simpson. His televised trial was followed right around the world. He was acquitted, but was later found liable for her killing in a civil case.
O.J. Simpson got away with murder. Or did he? Did you know that in the U.S., just under 20,000 people are murdered every year. And according to FBI statistics, half of those murderers got away scot-free. There's only a 50% success rate in the solving of murder cases in the U.S. So what does God think about someone who gets away with murder? Watch what happens when I talk to this young man about that subject.
Once we die, we are reincarnated into something else. It's not another human being. Not necessarily heaven or hell.
You believe in God?
I do believe in God.
So what sort of God do you believe in? Because he has no sense of justice or truth or righteousness. No hell. No judgment day. A man rapes and murders a woman. He's never brought to justice. What does God do with him? Send him back as an insect? We would never let a criminal go free. You know, we spend literally millions of dollars chasing a criminal to the ends of the earth to bring him to justice because we believe in right and wrong. And that's because we're made in the image of God. I've got a question for you about reincarnation. Go back 200 years, probably about 2 billion people on the earth. If people are reincarnated, how come there's 8 billion now? Where did all the new people come from?
That is a great question. I wouldn't know, actually.
Demetrius, who's giving out these bodies? Is it God?
That's a good question.
What do you have to do to come back as a prince rather than a cockroach? And this has been going on forever and ever. Being reincarnated, like what were you in the last life? Butterfly. Life before that. Life before that. Life before that. Life before that. Going on forever and ever. And then after this life, what are you going to come back as?
That is a great question.
How does it feel to know that God sees your full life?
It feels great. To know that he sees not only me, but everyone else on earth. No one person can go on with life believing that there isn't something that made them. You know, there isn't something that made the trees, the insects, the dogs, the cats, not just science.
You don't mind the fact that God sees your thought life?
Not at all, because I'm not perfect.
Are you a good person morally?
Morally, yes.
How many lies have you told in your life?
That's a good question. I don't know, but I have told a lie before.
Okay, what do you call someone who tells lies?
A liar.
So what are you?
I'm a liar.
You still think you're a good person?
Yes.
Have you stolen something, even if it's small, in your whole life?
Yes.
What do you call someone who steals?
A robber, a stealer.
A thief.
Thief.
So what are you?
I'm a thief.
No, you're a lying thief. So you still think you're a good person?
Yes.
I'm going to try and shake that out of you. Have you ever used God's name in vain?
No.
O-N-G?
Oh, yes.
Well, that's called blasphemy. Love you, Mom?
Yes.
Did you ever use her name as a cuss word?
No.
No, because you respect her.
Right.
But you don't respect the God that gave you a mother. You've taken his holy name and used it in place of a cuss word to express disgust. Demetrius, that's called blasphemy, punishable by death in the Old Testament.
Mm-hmm.
Still think you're a good person?
Yes.
Jesus said, if you look at a woman and lust for her, you commit adultery with her in your heart. Have you ever looked at a woman with lust?
Yes.
Have you had sex before marriage?
Yes.
Here's a quick summation of your court case on Judgment Day. Demetrius, you've just told me you're a lying thief, a blasphemer, a fornicator, an adulterer at heart, and a self-righteous person, which is a sin, and saying you're a good person when you're not. You're just like the rest of us. So if God judges you by the Ten Commandments on Judgment Day, you've got to be innocent or guilty.
I'd be guilty.
Do you remember the Bible verse, the wages of sin is death?
No.
It's very famous. It's saying God is paying you in death for your sins. Like a judge who looks at a criminal, he keeps saying, I'm a good person, but he's committed murder. The judge says, I'm going to show you how serious your crime is. I'm giving you the death sentence. This is your wages. This is what you've earned. And Demetrius, sin is so serious to a holy God, he's given you the death sentence. You're on death row. And your death will be evidence to you that God is deadly serious about sin. So if God judges you by the Ten Commandments, you'll be guilty. Would you go to heaven or hell?
By rule, I would go to hell.
So what did God do for guilty sinners so we wouldn't have to go to hell? God did something wonderful.
Died on the cross.
He died on the cross. Now, almost everybody knows that. Don't know this. And Demetrius, if you can get a grip of this, it's going to change everything for you. The Ten Commandments are called the moral law. You and I broke the law. Jesus paid the fine. That's what happened on that cross. That's why he said, it is finished, just before he died. He was saying, paid in full. If you're in court and you've got speeding fines, a judge will let you go if someone pays those fines. You say, Demetrius, you're guilty. A lot of crimes here, a lot of fines. If someone's paid him, you can go, and it's legal. Well, God can legally take the death sentence off you because of what Jesus did on that cross, through his death and resurrection. And all you have to do, according to the Bible, to find everlasting life, is repent of your sins, yes, but then put your trust in Jesus. And the minute you put your trust in Jesus, God promises he'll grant you everlasting life as a free gift, not because you're good, but because he's good and kind and rich in mercy. It's called amazing grace, his unmerited favor. Nobody can earn everlasting life by their good works. It comes all because of God's amazing, wonderful grace. Is this making sense?
Yes, sir.
You're going to think about what we talked about?
Most definitely. I enjoyed this conversation.
Well, if you die today, you've got God's promise, you'll go to hell. There are two things you must do to be saved. You must repent and trust in Jesus. When are you going to do that?
Today, right now.
You serious?
Yes, sir.
Are you sorry for your sins?
I am.
You're willing to repent and trust in Jesus?
Most definitely.
Can I pray with you?
You can.
Okay, let's bow in prayer. Thank you, Lord, for Demetrius. Thank you for his soft and tender heart this day. And I pray this day he'll remember his secret sins and find a place of genuine sorrow for his sins and find a place of biblical repentance, be born again, pass from death to life, come out of darkness into light with the knowledge he has everlasting life, all because of your amazing grace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Do you have a Bible at home?
I do.
May I give you a book I've written called Scientific Facts from the Bible? It's a best-selling book.
You can.
Okay, let me get it for you.
Oh, that you made my day with this conversation. It's a very serious conversation that I think a lot of people don't have, and I'm glad I took the time to talk to you.
So Living Waters exists as a non-profit ministry to help you grow in your faith. Here are three things to help you do just that. The Living Waters podcast, the Evidence Study Bible, everything you've ever wanted to know about the Christian faith, and the Starter Kit, four of our most popular gospel tracts. These and much more are available at livingwaters.com.
You, I like your spouse. Three stars. Imagine. And you're going to have to imagine real hard. You invite me to dinner. I attend and enjoy the food that you serve me. I leave your home, and then what do? I go online to let everybody know how good the food was, how clean your home was. In other words, I give you a review. Now keep imagining with me. I talked about you and said, yeah, I like you, but the spouse. How would you feel? And yet, right now, you can go and Google church reviews. That's right. We have websites built for people to attend God's house and give a review. a performance review of the Bride of Jesus Christ. If this is not a demonstration that we have become consumers and not contributors to the local church, I don't know what does. And if you're thinking, well, I've never given a review online. Have you given one on the drive home? Stop complaining. This is how you prove yourselves to be blameless, innocent children of God above reproach in the midst of the crooked and perverse generation among whom you appear as lights in the world. Stop complaining. Yes, be humble. Yes, be holy. Yes, be faithful to testify to the gospel. Yes, be joyful. But the priority here is stop complaining. Both are in the plural, grumblings and complainings or disputings. Is it possible that you and I need a radical adjustment in our thinking and our attitude towards the Bride of Jesus Christ? No doubt there are questions to be asked. There are considerations to be made about whether or not this church is sound and good, and it's a safe place for my family. Oh, I get all that, but this is not that. This is judging the facilities. How did people treat me? Was I greeted by at least three people? You know, I just didn't feel very welcome there. So in other words, you're saying to Jesus Christ, you are like your people. Not so much. I'm going to go find people that I like better. We are to look at the church as a privilege to attend. It is like being invited to the White House, only a gazillion times better. If you got a bugaboo about your church, there's this thing. Man, just every week, why doesn't anybody ever notice this thing that's going on? Well, you do. Now, jump in and do something about it. Have we forgotten the importance of Christ's church and his attitude about it? Then consider these statistics. The word church is used 110 times in the New Testament, and it's instructive to note that 93 of those are clear references to the local church. We may conclude from this large number of references that the Bible has a fair amount to say about the importance of the local church. It is not difficult to see why the young and immature will be enamored with the conferences, YouTube speakers, and the great authors and musicians of our day. But the discerning eye will see the wisdom and power of God in the local congregation and in the men who faithfully serve there. We should praise God for Bible conferences and the helpful preachers who are often used so mightily in them. We should also praise God for the internet and the bountiful supply of good preaching that can be found there. However, these things should never compete with our devotion to the local church and the pastors who care for our souls. You and I are not called to be church critics. We are called to be church contributors. That is the whole point, that we don't just go to church to get served, but that can happen. That should be happening. We should be serving one another. And we like that part of it, but hey, somebody's got to do the serving. And who are those people? Answer, all of us. Perhaps you, for whatever reason, have become a little bit lax in your church attendance, not membership. We'll get to that in a moment. But you're not even going as regularly as you should. Perhaps these pithy kidney punches will change your mind. This one is from Mark Dever. Non-attendance in the early years of our church was considered one of the most sinister of sins. Can you imagine? Because it usually veiled all the other sins. When someone began to be in sin, you'd expect them to stop attending. That used to be the attitude toward the local church. Wait a second. You're not going to church? What's the matter?
The Bible teaches us that we ought not to neglect the gathering together, the assembling together of the saints. The word from which the English word church derived is kurioke, which means those who belong to the kurios. And if you belong to the kurios, then you have to be a part of the body of the kurios.
Not attending church was considered one of the most sinister of sins. It was a demonstration. That person is up to no good now. Perhaps you haven't been attending a church, and you haven't been up to no good per se, but perhaps your heart and your attitude toward the bride of Christ has become a little bit bitter. Have we forgotten what the local church offers? So many things. Now the question is, how do those things get done? Often you and I need those things. We want those things. And when they're not there, we decide, I'm out of here. Wait a second. That's the perfect opportunity to say, hey, there's a hole. I'm going to fill it. But you can't do it if you're not attending it. Back to some pithy kidney punches. If a member shows prolonged negligence in gathering with God's people, how can he say he loves them? And if he doesn't love them, how can he say he loves God? That's what that verse right there says. If you don't love God's people, you don't love God himself. Going to church, serving, loving is a sign that you love the Lord. So if I do the math backwards and you're not going, gulp. Being disconnected from the local church for whatever reason is dangerous. Not only do those lone rangers miss out on the blessings of functioning within the context of the body of Christ, but like lone sheep away from the safety of the flock and the watchful care of the shepherd, they're vulnerable to predators of every sort. Have you disengaged from your local church and stopped attending? You're in danger, and I'm not kidding. The church is the bride of Jesus Christ. He loves it, and he wants you to commit to it because it is good for you. And if you have not been persuaded, let me share with you 10 reasons that you should not just attend, but join a local church. Reason number one, it provides you with a daily and weekly fellowship, longing for company, longing to do things with people who are like-minded. Can you think of a better place than the local church? Then join it. Number two, a benefit. It warns and encourages you. Both things. When you're straying, hey, come back here. When you're down in the dumps, when you feel like you have no strength to fight sin anymore, it encourages you. It comes alongside of you. And please note, for those activities to happen, for those benefits to be applied to you, you have to be willing to apply those benefits to others. In other words, the mutual giving, the mutual serving, and the mutual taking all takes place in the context of a local church. And if you have not committed to it with church membership, you don't have access to those privileges.
Becoming a formal member of the church is very, very important. Because if you don't do it, in a sense, you're like a child in a family who's saying, well, I don't think I really want to play with you all. And when that happens, the parents know something's gone wrong with the child. So actually not formally or informally, however the church does it, committing yourself to the church dishonors Christ. And I think grieves the Holy Spirit.
A number three benefit from the local church, it helps hold you accountable. Number four, the local church provides communion for you. Number five, the local church challenges you to use your spiritual gifts. Don't feel needed. You are in the local church, but you got to marry it in order to serve it and to utilize those gifts. And then other people use their gifts for you. Oh, the mutual benefits of marrying the local church. But there are more. Number six, it provides a place for those gifts to be exercised. Number seven, it helps protect you from heresy. Number eight, it guides you to godly living. Number nine, it spiritually ministers to your family. And finally, number 10, it collectively supports Christian causes and missions around the world. All of these benefits and a gazillion more, they're yours.
Praise God for conferences where big-name speakers come and talk about these lofty themes. However, it pales in comparison to sitting down in front of the man whose feet have been under my table, who knows my weaknesses and my struggles, and who loves me nonetheless, and who is preaching his guts out of the deep well of that love that he has for all of us. Until you realize that I can't compete with that, you've lost the local. Until you understand that the best conference that you've ever been to can't touch that, you've lost the local.
Bodie Bauckham has never been confused with being a sissy boy. He is a godly, manly man, and he's also a pastor. And he knows how much a good shepherd cares for the sheep. He knows how their hearts bleed for sheep who are straying or who are wounded and hurting. That is what brought him to tears, and rightly so. If you are confused about the local church, thinking, the preaching, no, it might not be as articulate. It might not be as lofty. The rhetoric might not be as smooth. There are some guys with some super special giftings. Praise God for that. Let's go to those conferences. But those sermons, they're not only not better than, not equal to, they're not nearly as good as the sermon that is preached on Sunday by your shepherd. Why? Because when he wrote that sermon, he was writing about you. When he's looking out, he is preaching for and at you. Bodie Bauckham, through a screen at a conference, he doesn't know the people sitting there, but your local shepherd does. Perhaps we all need to appreciate those shepherds more.
And now the reading of God's holy word, starting with Genesis 30 through 32.
Genesis chapter 30. Then Rachel saw that she bore Jacob no children, so she became jealous of her sister, and she said to Jacob, "Give me children or else I die." Then Jacob's anger burned against Rachel, and he said, "Am I in the place of God, who has withheld from you the fruit of the womb?" And she said, "Here is my maidservant Bilhah. Go in to her that she may bear on my knees, that through her I too may obtain children." So she gave him her servant woman Bilhah as a wife, and Jacob went in to her. And Bilhah conceived and bore Jacob a son. Then Rachel said, "God has rendered justice to me and has indeed listened to my voice and has given me a son." Therefore she named him Dan. And Rachel's servant woman Bilhah conceived again and bore Jacob a second son. So Rachel said, "With mighty wrestlings I have wrestled with my sister, and I have indeed prevailed." And she named him Naphtali. Then Leah saw that she had stopped bearing, so she took her servant woman Zilpah and gave her to Jacob as a wife. And Leah's servant woman Zilpah bore Jacob a son. Then Leah said, "How fortunate!" So she named him Gad. And Leah's servant woman Zilpah bore Jacob a second son. Then Leah said, "Happy am I, for women will call me happy." So she named him Asher. And in the days of the wheat harvest, Reuben went and found mandrakes in the field and brought them to his mother Leah. Then Rachel said to Leah, "Please give me some of your son's mandrakes." But she said to her, "Is it a small matter for you to take my husband, and would you take my son's mandrakes also?" So Rachel said, "Therefore he will lie with you tonight in return for your son's mandrakes." Then Jacob came in from the field in the evening, and Leah went out to meet him and said, "You must come in to me, for I have surely hired you with my son's mandrakes." So he lay with her that night. And God listened to Leah, and she conceived and bore Jacob a fifth son. And Leah said, "God has given me my wages, because I gave my servant woman to my husband." So she named him Issachar. Then Leah conceived again and bore a sixth son to Jacob. And Leah said, "God has gifted me a good gift. This time my husband will honor me, because I have borne him six sons." So she named him Zebulun. Afterward, she bore a daughter and named her Dinah. Then God remembered Rachel, and God listened to her and opened her womb. So she conceived and bore a son and said, "God has taken away my reproach." And she named him Joseph, saying, "May Yahweh give me another son." Now it happened when Rachel had borne Joseph that Jacob said to Laban, Send me away that I may go to my own place and to my own land. Give me my wives and my children for whom I have served you, and let me go, for you yourself know my service which I have rendered you. But Laban said to him, if now I have found favor in your sight, stay with me. I have interpreted an omen that Yahweh has blessed me on your account. And he continued to say, name me your wages, and I will give it. But he said to him, you yourself know how I have served you and how your livestock have fared with me. For you had little before I came, but it has spread out to a multitude, and Yahweh has blessed you at every step of mine. But now, when shall I provide for my own household also? So he said, what shall I give you? And Jacob said, you shall not give me anything. If you will do this one thing for me, I will again pasture and keep your flock. Let me pass through your entire flock today, removing from there every speckled and spotted sheep and every black one among the lambs and the spotted and speckled among the goats. And such shall be my wages. So my righteousness will answer for me later when you come concerning my wages. Everyone that is not speckled and spotted among the goats and black among the lambs, if found with me, will be considered stolen. And Laban said, behold, let it be according to your word. So he removed on that day the striped and spotted male goats and all the speckled and spotted female goats, every one with white in it, and all the black ones among the sheep, and gave them into the care of his sons. And he put a distance of 3 days' journey between himself and Jacob was pasturing the rest of Laban's flocks. Then Jacob took fresh rods of poplar and almond and plane trees, and he peeled white stripes in them, exposing the white which was in the rods. And he set the rods which he had peeled in front of the flocks in the trough, that is, in the watering channels, where the flocks came to drink, and they mated when they came to drink. So the flocks mated by the rods, and the flocks brought forth striped, speckled, and spotted. And Jacob separated the lambs, and he made the flocks face toward the striped and all the black in the flock of Laban. And he set his own herds apart and did not set them with Laban's flock. Now it would be that whenever the stronger of the flock were mating, Jacob would place the rods in the side of the flock in the trough so that they might mate by the rods. But when the flock was feeble, he did not put them in. So the feebler were Laban's and the stronger Jacob's. So the man spread out exceedingly and had large flocks and female and male servants and camels and donkeys. Genesis chapter 31. Then Jacob heard the words of Laban's son, saying, Jacob has taken away all that belonged to our father, and from what belonged to our father, he has made all this wealth. And Jacob saw the face of Laban, and behold, it was not friendly toward him as formerly. Then Yahweh said to Jacob, return to the land of your fathers and to your kin, and I will be with you. So Jacob sent and called Rachel and Leah to his flock in the field, and he said to them, I see your father's face, that it is not friendly toward me as formerly, but the God of my father has been with me. You also know that I have served your father with all my power, yet your father has cheated me and changed my wages 10 times. However, God did not allow him to harm me. If he spoke thus, the speckled shall be your wages, then all the flock bore speckled. And if he spoke thus, the striped shall be your wages, then all the flock bore striped. Thus God has delivered your father's livestock and given them to me. Now it happened at the time when the flock were mating that I lifted up my eyes and saw in a dream, and behold, the male goats which were mating were striped, speckled, and mottled. Then the angel of God said to me in the dream, Jacob, and I said, here I am. He said, lift up now your eyes and see that all the male goats which are mating are striped, speckled, and mottled, for I have seen all that Laban has been doing to you. I am the God of Bethel, where you anointed a pillar, where you made a vow to me. Now arise, leave this land, and return to the land of your kin. Then Rachel and Leah said to him, do we still have any portion or inheritance in our father's house? Are we not counted by him as foreigners? For he has sold us, and has also entirely consumed our purchase price. Surely all the riches which God has delivered over to us from our father belong to us and our children. Now then, do whatever God has said to you. Then Jacob arose and put his children and his wives upon camels. And he drove away all his livestock and all his possessions which he had accumulated, his acquired livestock which he had accumulated in Paddan Aram, in order to go to the land of Canaan to his father Isaac. Now Laban had gone to shear his flock. Then Rachel stole the household idols that were her father's. And Jacob deceived Laban the Aramean by not telling him that he was fleeing. So he fled with all that he had, and he arose and crossed the river and set his face toward the hill country of Gilead. Then it was told to Laban on the third day that Jacob had fled. So he took his relatives with him and pursued him a distance of 7 days' journey, and he overtook him in the hill country of Gilead. And God came to Laban the Aramean in a dream of the night and said to him, "Beware, lest you speak to Jacob, either good or bad." So Laban caught up with Jacob. Now Jacob had pitched his tent in the hill country, and Laban with his relatives camped in the hill country of Gilead. Then Laban said to Jacob, "What have you done by deceiving me and carrying away my daughters like captives of the sword? Why did you flee secretly and deceive me and not tell me so that I might have sent you away with gladness and with songs, with tambourine and with lyre, and not allow me to kiss my sons and my daughters? Now you have acted foolishly. It is in my hand to do evil against you. But the God of your father spoke to me last night, saying, 'Beware of speaking either good or evil to Jacob.' So now you have indeed gone away because you longed greatly for your father's house. But why did you steal my gods?" Then Jacob answered and said to Laban, "Because I was afraid, because I said, 'Lest you take your daughters from me by force.' The one with whom you find your gods shall not live. In the presence of our relatives, recognize what is yours among my belongings and take it for yourself." But Jacob did not know that Rachel had stolen them. So Laban went into Jacob's tent and into Leah's tent and into the tent of the two maidservants, but he did not find them. Then he went out of Leah's tent and entered Rachel's tent. Now Rachel had taken the household idols and put them in the camel's saddle, and she sat on them. And Laban felt through all the tent, but did not find them. And she said to her father, "Let not my lord be angry that I cannot rise before you, for the manner of women is upon me." So he searched, but did not find the household idols. Then Jacob became angry and contended with Laban. And Jacob answered and said to Laban, "What is my transgression? What is my sin that you have hotly pursued me? Though you have felt through all my goods, what have you found of all your household goods? Place it here before my relatives and your relatives, that they may decide between us two. These 20 years I have been with you. Your ewes and your female goats have not miscarried, nor have I eaten the rams of your flocks. That which was torn of beasts I did not bring to you. I bore the loss of it myself. You required it of my hand, whether stolen by day or stolen by night. Thus I was. By day the heat consumed me, and the frost by night, and my sleep fled from my eyes. These 20 years I have been in your house. I served you 14 years for your two daughters and 6 years for your flock, and you changed my wages 10 times. If the God of my father, the God of Abraham and the dread of Isaac, had not been for me, surely now you would have sent me away empty. God has seen my affliction and the toil of my hands, so he rendered the decision last night." Then Laban answered and said to Jacob, "The daughters are my daughters, and the children are my children, and the flocks are my flocks, and all that you see is mine. But what can I do this day to these daughters of mine, or to their children whom they have borne? So now come, let us cut a covenant, you and I, and let it be a witness between you and me." Then Jacob took a stone and raised it up as a pillar. And Jacob said to his relatives, "Gather stones." So they took stones and made a heap, and they ate there by the heap. And Laban called it Jagar Sahadutha, but Jacob called it Galeed. Then Laban said, "This heap is a witness between you and me this day." Therefore it was named Galeed and Mizpah, for he said, "May Yahweh watch between you and me when we are absent one from the other. If you afflict my daughters, or if you take wives besides my daughters, although no man is with us, see, God is witness between you and me." And Laban said to Jacob, "Behold this heap, and behold the pillar which I have set between you and me. This heap is a witness, and the pillar is a witness, that I will not pass by this heap to you for harm, and you will not pass by this heap and this pillar to me for harm. The God of Abraham and the God of Nahor, the God of their father, judge between us. So Jacob swore by the dread of his father Isaac. Then Jacob offered a sacrifice on the mountain and called his relatives to eat a meal, and they ate the meal and spent the night on the mountain. Then Laban arose early in the morning and kissed his sons and his daughters and blessed them. Then Laban departed and returned to his place. Genesis chapter 32. Now Jacob went on his way, and the angels of God met him. Then Jacob said when he saw them, "This is God's camp." So he named that place Mahanaim. Then Jacob sent messengers before him to his brother Esau in the land of Seir, the country of Edom. He also commanded them, saying, "Thus you shall say to my lord, to Esau, thus says your servant Jacob, I have sojourned with Laban and have been delayed until now. And I have oxen and donkeys and flocks and male and female slaves, and I have sent to tell my lord that I may find favor in your sight." Then the messengers returned to Jacob, saying, "We came to your brother, to Esau, and furthermore, he is coming to meet you, and 400 men are with him." Then Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed, and he divided the people who were with him and the flocks and the herds and the camels into two camps. And he said, "If Esau comes to the one camp and strikes it, then the camp which remains will escape." And Jacob said, "O God of my father Abraham, and God of my father Isaac, O Yahweh, who said to me, 'Return to your land and to your kin, and I will prosper you,' I am unworthy of all the loving kindness and of all the truth which you have shown to your slave. For with my staff only I crossed this Jordan, and now I have become two camps. Deliver me, I pray, from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, lest he come and strike me down with the mothers and the children. For you said, 'I will surely prosper you and make your seed as the sand of the sea, which is too great to be numbered.'" So he spent the night there. Then he took from what he had with him a present for his brother Esau, 200 female goats and 20 male goats, 200 ewes and 20 rams, 30 milking camels and their colts, 40 cows and 10 bulls, 20 female donkeys and 10 male donkeys. And he gave them into the hand of his servants, every flock by itself, and said to his servants, "Pass on before me and put a space between flocks." And he commanded the first one in front, saying, "When my brother Esau meets you and asks you, saying, 'To whom do you belong and where are you going? And to whom do these animals in front of you belong?' Then you shall say, 'These belong to your servant Jacob. It is a present sent to my lord, to Esau. And behold, he also is behind us.'" Then he commanded also the second and the third and all those who followed the flock, saying, "After this manner you shall speak to Esau when you find him. And you shall say, 'Behold, your servant Jacob also is behind us. For he said, I will appease his face with the present that goes before me. Then afterward I will see his face. Perhaps he will lift up my face.' So the present passed on before him while he himself spent that night in the camp. And he arose that same night and took his two wives and his two servant women and his 11 children and crossed the ford of the Jabbok. And he took them and sent them across the stream, and he sent across whatever he had. Then Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him until the breaking of dawn. And he saw that he had not prevailed against him, so he touched the socket of his thigh, and so the socket of Jacob's thigh was dislocated while he wrestled with him. Then he said, "Let me go, for the dawn is breaking." But he said, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." So he said to him, "What is your name?" And he said, "Jacob." Then he said, "Your name shall no longer be Jacob, but Israel, for you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed." Then Jacob asked him and said, "Please tell me your name." But he said, "Why is it that you ask my name?" And he blessed him there. So Jacob named the place Peniel, for he said, "I have seen God face to face, yet my life has been delivered." And the sun rose upon him just as he crossed over Penuel, and he was limping on his thigh. Therefore, to this day, The sons of Israel do not eat the sinew of the hip, which is on the socket of the thigh, because he touched the socket of Jacob's thigh in the sinew of the hip.
The Laws of Nature. This is Ken Ham, author, speaker, and blogger on science and the Bible. Our universe is ordered by very precise laws, and it's these laws that ensure the sun rises every morning. The seasons change each year, and the planets continue to circle the sun. But where did these laws come from? According to evolution, everything is the result of the Big Bang billions of years ago. But how could a rapid expansion in space create order? And it gets worse. You see, the laws of nature, they're immaterial. You can't touch or see them. And yet we know they exist. How does nature produce something immaterial? The laws of nature, they're only possible because the orderly God of the Bible exists, and he created everything.
Find answers to your questions about science and the Bible when you visit us at AnswersRadio.com. The place to go is AnswersRadio.com.
That's all I got for Truth Be Told Radio. Thanks for listening, and bye for now.
Thanks for listening, and join us next time as we shine the light of biblical truth on Truth Be Told Radio.